Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans 8 as we continue our study of this great chapter, one of the greatest chapters in all of the Scripture, in fact. Romans chapter 8, we're in verses 28 through 30. Let me read the text for us again so it's in our minds. Romans 8, verse 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, we've been busy harvesting the field of the book of Romans for over a year now, and I don't know about you, but I feel like my barns are full. They're bursting, in fact, because there have been so many great passages, so many great lessons, so many theological mountain peaks and application. It hardly seems that there could be anything more, anything left in this book. And yet in these three verses, we find once again that God the Spirit is able to pack, compact an incredible amount of truth into a few short statements. In fact, as we've been looking at this text, we found that God gives in verse 28 what is essentially a promise. It is an unbreakable promise to turn the groanings of this sin-cursed world into an ultimate glory. And the proof that bolsters that promise, of course, is found in verses 29 and 30. Although God works good in this life, often turning mourning to dancing as only He can, in the end, His ultimate good purpose is to conform us, His children, to the character of the one true Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. His ultimate good purpose is to bring us home to glorification, life without sin, life without pain, life without suffering or death. Groaning will be replaced by glory in God's plan. Now, our question today, however, focuses somewhere else. Today, our question is simply, to whom does God make this promise? To whom does God make the promise to work all things together for good? For whom will God work His providence in this special, extraordinary way? For whom will God weave together all the threads to bring about an inevitable, beautiful good? To whom does this promise of Romans 8:28 apply? That's an important question. Now, based on our study the last couple of weeks, we're sure that God can, in fact, keep the promise. His character, He is omniscient, wise, omnipotent, sovereign, good. His character determines He can keep the promise. But who receives it? The answer, of course, is found in verse 28. The recipients go by two names or two titles here. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Paul's confidence in this promise of God is based on the character of God, but of course he has a little bit of a qualification of this promise. The promise of irresistible ultimate good is not given to the human race categorically. It is not given to everyone. It is given to those specifically, Paul says, who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, of course, those aren't two different groups. They're just one way of describing one or two ways of describing one group, true believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I want us to spend our time this morning then considering the qualification of the promise. Those who receive the promise. I want to think about these titles that Paul gives to believers here. Let's begin this way. There are many different responses to God. In fact, there's a whole range of them. There's a whole spectrum of possible responses to God. Well, if you start at the bad end of the spectrum, responses to God might start with denial. Responses to God might start with denial. If you're turning with me, turn over to Psalm chapter 10, Psalm 10, verse 4. And you see an example of this kind of denial of God's existence. Just a flat-out denial to God is the first kind of response to Him. It's, of course, not a response that we would encourage, not a response that we would want, but in fact, man in his sinfulness often has denied the existence of God. Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, "The wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God." This is just sheer brute atheism, isn't it? There is no God. A second kind of response on the spectrum of responses to God might be called the reject and replace response. Well, this view acknowledges that there is a God, but they reject God and replace him with something else. This is what Paul spoke of in Romans 1, when he said, even though they know God, they do not honor him as God. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man or birds or four-footed animals. And so on one extreme of the spectrum, responses to God start with just a flat-out denial of his existence, or maybe a rejection of him and a replacement of him by non-gods. A third possible response to God is something like this. God exists, but he's basically irrelevant to daily life. That's a third kind of response to God. God exists, he is, but he's basically irrelevant to daily life. This is also expressed in Psalm 10. In Psalm 10, you have the professional criminal, really, as talked about in verses 5 and following. He is lurking, waiting to see whom he can, what innocent person he can rob, pillage, and so on. And as he thinks about his sin and his rebellion against God, he says to himself in verse 11, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And this man admits that there is a God, but he believes that God is irrelevant to his daily life, especially when it comes to judging and punishing his wicked criminal activity. God can't see the evil he does, he thinks, or God forgets it or doesn't have the power to punish it. In short, God exists, but he's irrelevant. He is, but you need not fear him. Another version of the God is, but is irrelevant idea is the agnosticism that is so popular in our world today, especially in the emergent church movement. Hardcore emergents believe that God is, but you know, he can't really communicate any true, decisive truth to you. He can't really communicate to you clearly about truth and error or about right and wrong. And therefore, you're really left up to just kind of making your own way to God. Your own morality, your own view of truth, and your own view of whatever. God exists, they say, but, you know, his Bible is basically irrelevant when it comes to key areas of doctrine, key areas of morality, what is sin and what isn't sin, how the church functions and all that. God is, but, you know, he just really can't communicate to us clearly enough, so he's irrelevant in the end. Now, the next step up as we continue on our spectrum, or step to the side, if however you want to perceive the scale here, the next step on the agnostic, or next to the agnostic view of God is this. It's very close to agnosticism, but it's just not as philosophically developed. Next to agnosticism on the spectrum of responses to God is something that I would call cultural theism. Cultural theism. Cultural theism is the dominant response of most people in our Christianized culture, in a culture that's where God and church and all of that is acknowledged. Cultural theism is this vague acknowledgement that there is a God, and it's a step above agnosticism because it acknowledges that God is important to life. So there's this vague idea that, yes, there is a God, and in some way he is important to life. However, his importance is carefully marginalized. It is carefully minimized, carefully kept only within certain categories of life. God is important, but you only bring him into the game when there's a crisis. Death, financial trouble, a health calamity. And when those things happen, you pray, you increase your church attendance, you leaf through your Bible a couple of times because, you know, God is important when things go wrong. But when life's okay, you keep God on the sidelines in his tracksuit. After all, I mean, you don't want God messing around in your normal life, do you? You only want him there when there's really trouble. You just want him available when there's a problem. That attitude, of course, extends to problems in the moral realm as well. You know, when I have a moral problem, I'm feeling guilty for my sin. I got drunk, slept with my boyfriend, looked at porn on the internet, lied at work, deceived my husband. When those things happen, you know, I want God there to be some kind of soothing cream on my burning conscience. So I don't really intend to submit to his lordship. I just want to feel some kind of comfort, some kind of soothing based on a pseudo-repentance and some compensatory works. You know, God, I'll be good. I'll never lie again. God, I'll go to church 3 times in a row. Something like that. And, you know, God's important because he soothes you when your conscience is stabbing you. That's cultural theism. God exists. He's important, but his role, it's really pretty limited. Now, a similar but perhaps even more intense version of the same kind of response to God is what we might call the genie of the lamp relationship. The genie of the lamp relationship with God. In this view, God isn't there just to help you through problems. God is also there to give you success. These people view God as a magical force to be manipulated for personal gratification. I rub the lamp and bing, out pops the genie. I get my 3 wishes, health, wealth, prosperity. And the genie goes back in the lamp. He doesn't bother me morally or anything like that. But if I'm in trouble or I want success, that's what God is there for. The genie God is really then some kind of personal slave who has magical powers. He is a tool to be manipulated by my faith incantations. What I say, he does. He exists for my glory, not me for his. Now, leaving behind then atheism, rejection, replacement, agnosticism in all of its various forms, and cultural theism and the genie God, on the spectrum of responses to God, you might come to what could be called stoical surrender, kind of a solid stoical surrender to God. Now, this person maybe actually has a high view of God. Their view of God, to some degree or another, is shaped by the Bible, maybe even to a very significant degree. This person has, to some degree, a real worship of God, a real veneration of God and for God. For this person, God is more than a genie. He's more than an anti-inflammatory cream on your conscience. He's more than just the great problem solver in the sky. But for solid stoical surrender kind of people, you know, although that view of God might contain much fear, much respect, much submission, it is still one step deficient. I mean, true believers in Jesus Christ, those who have genuinely repented and set aside their self and all of that and have turned to God for forgiveness, they might have this kind of stoical, solid surrender view of God. But it's still one step deficient. It's still one step short of a true and right response to God. Therefore, as we move across the spectrum of possible responses to God, we're going to come now to the right end of the spectrum, to the one true response. The one true response to God. I can sum it up in one word, because that's what Jesus did. It's not faith or fear, belief or submission, although those are outstanding biblical responses to God. When Jesus wanted to sum up a right relationship with God, he chose one word above all others. That word, of course, was the word love. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, you see the very familiar teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ on what is the ultimate one great response to God. If you want to sum it all up in one command, one package, one word, what would it be? Matthew 22, verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. A Christian relationship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a Christian relationship with God is a love relationship. Faith, submission, a legitimate, odd, biblical fear of God. Those are all perfectly right responses to God, and I would encourage them. But love trumps them all. Love trumps them all. And that's exactly where Paul focuses his attention in Romans 8, verse 28. Those who receive the promise of God that he will return groaning into glory, they are those who are following this great commandment, who can be summed up by this one word. They love God. Paul says back in our Romans 8 passage, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God. Now, this, of course, is not some special category of Christian. It's not some exceptional saintly grouping that very few ever achieve to. This is just a description of a Christian. Christians are those who love God. We love God through His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this love, of course, is a God-produced love. Make no mistake about that. We have no strength, no power, no loving mechanism within ourselves by which we can generate this love for God. In fact, Paul prayed this for the Thessalonian church in 2 Thessalonians 3:5. He said, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God." This has to be a God-produced love. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God. Those who love God are led there by God. This love is a Christ work, Spirit-empowered, divinely initiated and sustained love. Such a love for God is a defining mark of those whom God has elected and saved, so much so that Paul says those who love God is nothing less than a title for true believers in Jesus Christ. You can call Christians Christians. You can call them disciples. You can call them believers. You can call them the redeemed, the elect, God's adopted children, or you can just call them those who love God. And it is these, the God lovers, who receive the promise of groaning into glory. Groaning, turn to glory. Now, this statement by Paul here in Romans 8:28, that those who love God are those who God works to providentially to bring both temporal and ultimate good. This teaching is really just an echo of what the Old Testament teaches. In Psalm 145, verse 20, it says, "The Lord keeps all who love Him." The Lord keeps, He watches over them in a special, protecting, caring way. The Lord keeps those who love Him, but the wicked He will destroy. Those who love God are promised ultimate good, but that promise doesn't extend to those who do not love Him. In fact, they are tragically promised the opposite. So, Paul qualifies God's promise of giving good, pointing out that the rain of this promise does not fall on every field. This blessing is reserved for believers, for Christians, for, in Paul's own words, those who love God. Now, as I meditated on that title for Christians in Romans 8:28, those who love God, you know, I thought this is just too important to let it slip by unstudied or unsavored. You know, when you have an especially tasty piece of candy, you don't swallow it straight down, right? You put it in your mouth and you roll it around under your tongue, on top of your tongue. You want it all over the place so you can savor the taste of it. Well, that's kind of how I look at this title, Those Who Love God. This is a delicious piece of candy in God's theology, and so we should savor this. We should roll it around in our mouth and under our tongue and delight in this title for a moment. It's not the main point of the passage, but I think it deserves careful and separate special attention. We know that God causes all things together to work together for good for those who love God. And so if the Holy Spirit says that Christians can just wear that title, they can be identified by this title, those who love God, I think we need to open our eyes wide and gaze at this thought for a few moments today. I don't know about you, but I want to live up to this title, those who love God. I want to, by the work of the Spirit in my heart, live up to this. I want to reflect this. I want to exude this. I want to be one who truly loves God, and I think you do as well. And so let's think about this for a few minutes this morning. As we begin our thoughts then, let me give you three foundational principles of being one who loves God. I'm going to meditate just on this title, especially this morning, Those Who Love God. Let me give you three foundational principles that I think are critical to understanding this concept. First of all, as I already noted for you, if you're going to love God as a believer in Jesus Christ, then you're going to understand this is a God-produced love. As believers in Jesus Christ, we're assuming that we have come to the knowledge of Christ, his saving work on the cross. We have, by God's grace, repented. We have turned from our sin. God has worked all that grace, a saving grace, in our life, and we have trusted in Christ. Under that, we would understand, first of all, that this then, as a one who loves God, this is a God-produced love. There is no pride, there is no merit, there is no sanctimonious sanctification or superiority in this title, right? That I love God, but others don't, and therefore aren't I a wonderful person and better than them for it? We will not be the Pharisee looking at the tax gatherer this morning, will we? If you love God, it is a God-produced love. May the Lord, prayed Paul, direct your hearts into the love of God. Only by his working do you and I love him. A second foundational principle as we think about being one who loves God is this is a response love. The love that is being spoken of here by Paul is a response love. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because, fill in the blank, he first loved us. We love because God first loved us. This is response love. God initiates. By his gracious work in our hearts, we respond. Third, this love is a faith love. Basic foundational principle to think about being those who love God. It is God produced, it is response love, and it is a faith love. You might remember what 1 Peter 1, verse 8 says about your love for Christ, God the Son. What it says about your love for Christ, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Oh, we see him in the pages of the Scripture. We meet him in the Gospels. We see him portrayed on the pages of the New Testament epistles. We see him in the lives of other believers. We see him working in that sense, right? But at the end, you do not see God. You have not seen him, says Peter, but you love him. You love him, though you do not see him now, he continues, but believe in him, it's faith. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You don't see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in the way you see your husband or your wife, in the way you see your parents or your children. But nonetheless, you love God if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You love with the love of faith. And that God-produced faith love in response to God's love for you, that's characteristic of true believers. And those are three foundational principles. It's a God-produced love, it's a response love, and it's a faith love that Paul's talking about here. Now, let's take our thoughts a little bit deeper as we think about being those who love God. It is no surprise that Paul stamped this title on true believers. It's not really amazing at all. It was Jesus' greatest command, love the Lord your God. And so it would make perfect sense that those whom God saved, they love him. Visibly, demonstrably, they love him. In fact, you know what? This wasn't even a New Testament command originally. This is not some, you know, grand revelation that only came to the New Testament authors that we are completely ignorant of. And for thousands of years, those poor Old Testament believers had no clue that this was of highest priority. No, not at all. This was an Old Testament command to love God long before it was a New Testament one. In fact, you can turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and as you know, this is the passage that Jesus was quoting when he told the Pharisees and the people gathered around him in the temple that day that the greatest thing that you could do is love God. He was quoting from Deuteronomy 6. Look at verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh our Lord, he is God, the Lord is one. Well, how do you respond to that God, Moses? How do we respond to this Yahweh? You shall, verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And you know, this wasn't some kind of once-off instruction in Deuteronomy, something that Moses just slipped in and then forgot for the rest of the book? Not at all. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 10. There are many other examples. I'll just show you one. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. How was Israel supposed to relate to God? With love. Now Israel, Deuteronomy 10, 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to love Him? To love Him. In Deuteronomy 30, Moses' closing instruction to the nation that he had led for 40 years, Deuteronomy 30, verse 16, is, I command you today to love the Lord your God. His closing sermon that wraps up all of his life work and all of his instruction to his people, Moses says, love, I command you, love the Lord your God. And if you think that was an accident, you can turn over to Joshua chapter 23. Because in Joshua chapter 23, you see Joshua's closing sermon, or one of two closing sermons. One is in chapter 23 and the other in chapter 24. Joshua's farewell sermon to Israel at the end of his life is just a variation on Moses' theme. Joshua 23, verse 11, Joshua says, so take diligent heed to yourselves to love the Lord your God. And you think, if you think that Moses and Joshua are just somehow kind of, you know, on their own little field trip here into the love of God, but the rest of the Old Testament has forgotten about that, not at all. David added his voice to the biblical chorus commending the love of God. In Psalm 31:23, David said, oh, love Yahweh, love the Lord, all of you His godly ones. In fact, so powerful is this command to love the Lord your God. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 16:22. The apostle writes these almost shocking words at the end of the letter of 1 Corinthians. He says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. That lays it on the line. There's no way of soft-pedaling that, is there? If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. To turn it around, very simply, Christians, believers, whatever age you're in, Old Testament or New Testament, it doesn't matter, believers in God are those who love God. We love God. We love Him for His initiating love in saving us. We love Him for His enduring love for us in Jesus Christ. We love Him as adoptive Father, as rescuer from the just torment of hell. We love Him as provider. We love Him as answerer of prayers. We love Him as creator. Christians are always to be growing in their love for God. It is who we are. It is what God has done inside us. We are those who love God. Now, obvious question. Obvious question is, well, what does this love for God look like, Joel? If this is how Paul describes me back in Romans 8, 28, if this is what God expects for me as my highest calling in my relationship to Him, then what does it look like to love God? Tell me. I want to do it. So when Paul says, those whom God works in a special, unique, providential, sovereign, omnipotent way to bring about good and the ultimate good of conforming them to Christ and glorification. God works in that way for whom? For those who love Him. Well, obviously you're in that category by faith in Jesus Christ, but I want to live that category. I want to reflect this title. I want to exude it. I want people to be able to see me and say, there goes one who loves God. Well, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, then you love God. Let me give you six expressions of a Romans 8:28 love for God. So I sat back and thought about that title this week, just meditating on that little portion of this text. As I sat back and thought of it, well, we could have hundreds of expressions for loving God, couldn't we? Let me give you six. If you want to, as a believer in Jesus Christ, love God more intensely, love Him with greater depth and greater focus, then here's six ways you can express your God-given love for Him. Number one, take pleasure in God. take pleasure in God. To love God is to actively and consciously take pleasure in God. And if you want to do more thinking about this, you can read a book by John Piper. Anyone will do. They all have the same theme, right? This is the theme basically of all of his books. All of his books talk about delighting in God, desiring God, taking pleasure in God. You can get it from the titles. Piper has made a whole ministry, and it's a wonderful ministry, out of doing that, of teaching that lesson. Taking pleasure in God is an emotional delight expressed in praise, thanksgiving, and worship to God. A cold-hearted relationship to God, that solid, stoical surrender that we talked about earlier, that's no relationship with God. If to love the Lord your God is the ultimate calling, is the ultimate command, then some kind of solid, stoical, I do it because I have to, yes, God is great, but he's way out there and distant, and I don't really know him, and I hope that he stays far away, that is no relationship with God. God commands that you love him. And love always, in any normal definition of the word, includes some kind of emotional delight. And especially when you're loving God, that delight comes into or issues in praise and thanksgiving and worship. It is, as I say, living with God at your elbow. Whatever you enjoy in life, you enjoy through God. I mean, compare it to marriage for a moment. If you love your spouse, you show that by delighting in him or her. By drawing him and her into the things that delight you. Words of praise, murmurs of appreciation, grateful thought, joyful affections, they're all a part of love, aren't they? Now, the Bible lists a lot of things that you might love instead of God. Things that you might love instead of God. Talks about loving self, money, or the world. You could love wickedness, evil, and darkness. Revelation 22 speaks of those who love lying. Christ often warned of the danger of loving your life more than you love him. The Pharisees, they loved the chief places and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. Others loved the approval of men. You can love prestige and approval more than you love God, can't you? Isaiah speaks of those in the business context who love bribes. Love bribes. If you are one who loves God, though, all of the misplaced delight and enjoyment directed at targets like that need to be retargeted at God. Now, that doesn't mean that you stop enjoying other things in life, that you go and, you know, live in a monastery on top of a mountain somewhere and never think about anything. You only contemplate God and you eat dry oatmeal and sleep on the floor without a blanket. No. Instead, you enjoy all the things that God has given you through God. You enjoy them with God at your elbow, right? Since God is the giver of good, all legitimate enjoyment of any kind is going to lead you to praise God, to worship, to adoration, to thanksgiving, to a warm affection towards God, the giver. See, to fit under that umbrella of those who love God, you must take an active pleasure in God. It's in your mind. It's in your thoughts. And as you enjoy the good that God gives in this life, God is the one who actively gets credit for that. You live with God at your elbow, enjoying him and enjoying the gifts that he gives. That's a first way to express your love for God. Number two, a second way that you can love God is to give him time and attention. Time and attention. First, you take pleasure in God, then you give God time and attention. This isn't a hard principle. Just think about it in the marriage context, and it makes sense, doesn't it? You don't prove your love by ignoring the person you claim to love. I love you, and I'm not going to give any time to you. I'm never going to talk to you. I'm never going to spend time doing things we enjoy together. Not at all. You just go and, like, you know, go to your room. Go lay by your dish, you know, kind of thing, right? Of course not. Love is expressed through time and attention. Why would it be any different with God? It's no different with him. You love him when you give him time and attention in prayer, in Bible reading, in church attendance, in serving in the body of Christ, in evangelism, all those things. Those are all expressions of love for God as you give time and attention to God, as you give effort and energy to God, as you give time and resources to God. It's all an expression of love. Number three, a third expression of love for God can be summed up this way. If you love God, you find comfort in God. You find your comfort in God. Well, there is human comfort. There's comfort in human relationships, which of course flows from God as well. But ultimately, you find comfort in God. Now, think about this as an expression of love for a moment. Again, let's put it in the marriage context. Men, when you've had a hard day at work, when, you know, all four wheels have fallen off the car of your employment, right, when everything, absolutely everything goes wrong, there's nothing better than coming home and finding comfort in your wife's patient listening, in her tender consolation, in a hug when she meets you at the door, and a good meal when you sit down at the table. I mean, there's just no better love on earth than that, right? Or ladies, when you've had one of those classic mom days, right? The kids have been chaotic, and your day has been perfectly expressed by the abstract art on the living room wall done in crayon, right? I mean, that is just the absolutely perfect expression of how your day has gone. There is nothing better than having your husband come home and be a pillar of stability and strength and encouragement for you. Now, if that's part of love between a husband and a wife, then guess what? I think it makes sense that that's a part of loving God too. You love God when you find comfort in Him. You love God when you find solace and strength in Him. Yes, He gives much of that strength through other people, but there's a direct conduit, isn't it? Isn't there? Through God the Spirit who lives in us. You love God when you find comfort in Him. Green pastures and quiet waters. All the world is offering you is drought and tidal waves, and you run to the Good Shepherd, and you find green pastures, quiet waters, and straight paths. David said in Psalm 18 with these memorable words, he said, "I love you, O Lord, my strength." Psalm 18:1. "I love you, O Lord, my strength." You express your love for God when you find comfort and strength in Him. Fourth expression. Turn to 1 John. Paul's first letter. John's first letter. 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Here we'll find a fourth expression of love for God. You express your love as a believer in Jesus Christ for God when you joyfully and fully accept His forgiveness. You get that? You are expressing your love for God in Jesus Christ when you joyfully and fully accept His forgiveness. If you will not receive that forgiveness, if you are holding back for yourself some condemnation, if you are whipping yourself in your mind, lashing yourself, wishing that you could contribute some works, you know salvation is by grace alone, but you wish you could contribute some works, do something that would impress God. When you are not fully and joyfully accepting God's forgiveness, you're not loving Him. Notice what it says here. 1 John 4, verse 17. It's talked about God is love in the middle of verse 16. And His love abiding in Him and He in us and all of that. And then John gives very specific expression to that, abiding in the love of God. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. He's not talking about a legitimate fear of the Lord here, but he's talking about, middle of verse 18, punishment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. Now you get that? One of the ways that you express love for God is by joyfully and fully believing. And believing specifically in his promise to forgive your sins in Jesus Christ. There is for believers a real conviction of sin. There is for believers a real brokenness over sin. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, you express your God-given, God-produced love for God. How? By embracing the fact that God's love has cast out the fear of judgment. I'm at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Through faith in him and the crediting of his righteousness to me and my sin being put on him. Through that incredible transforming substitutionary process, God has put me at peace with him. And you know what? In Christ, there's no more fear of punishment. No more fear of judgment. We've seen in Romans, haven't we? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You express your love for God when you believe that, when you embrace that, when you stop trying to punish yourself more, stop trying to whip yourself, stop trying to suffer some way, but say, God, I don't understand it, but by your grace, I am forgiven. And by your grace, I accept it. Again, let me illustrate in the context of marriage. If you say something hurtful to your wife, and she forgives you. It's a gracious act of God. She forgives you. Are you expressing your love for her if you refuse to accept her forgiveness? If you continue to mope, if you continue to push her away, you continue to be silent and dejected and despondent, is that how you express your love for your wife when she has forgiven you? No. Love doesn't make light of sin, but it also is fully and joyfully accepting of forgiveness when you have sinned. Perfect love casts out fear, tosses it away. So, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if by that act God has, by his grace, placed you within the Christ circle, he's placed you in the circle of those who love God. Say, what does that look like? You're taking daily, constant pleasure in God. You give time and attention to God. You find your comfort in trial and struggle in God. And you thankfully and joyfully embrace the forgiveness of God. God, I've sinned again, and it was horrible and it was awful, and by your grace, I come before you and pray, will you forgive me? And the answer is yes. I have, my son. I have, my daughter, forgiven you in Christ. Go and sin no more, but go joyfully. Go joyfully. You express your love for God as you accept his forgiveness and live in the joyful light of it. Number five. The fifth way that you can express your love for God is love God's people. This is also here in 1 John 4. Love God's people, verse 20. He starts in verse 19, says, we love because he first loved us. Then he says, if someone says, I love God, but he hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You express your love for God by loving God's children. It's that simple. If someone does something kind or gracious for one of my children or for my wife or my family, well, that's a way of loving me, isn't it? We understand that. Well, in the same way, you love God by loving his children. You love God by loving his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you love him by loving his adopted children, all believers. In fact, do you remember Jesus' words to Paul, Saul, on the road to Damascus? Do you remember what he said to him there? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them? Nope. It's not what it says, is it? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I don't think Saul had put Jesus in jail. He hadn't had Jesus whipped. He hadn't done anything directly against Jesus, but he was doing it against his people. And so to persecute God's people is to persecute God. In the same way, to love God's people is to love God. You love the Father and the Son by loving their adopted family. It's that simple. Number six. The sixth and final expression of love for God is simply obedience. Turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 14. Our expressions of God, of love for God would be thoroughly inadequate and incomplete if we did not add this. Final expression of love for God is just simply obedience. You can feel all the emotions in the world. You can go and sing praise choruses. You can wave your arms. You can dance. You can shout. You can do all that stuff. But if you in your life are disobeying God, you don't love Him, no matter what you feel. And so there's a combination of both the expressions of pleasure in God and the objective, solid, factual obedience of God and His commands. Jesus said it very clearly, John 14, verse 15. He said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me." Obedience is a natural part of our love for God, because when you love God, when you love God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you are loving one who is your superior, right? He is your superior. He is over you. And so that kind of love naturally involves obedience. You see, when you love an inferior, meaning simply someone who is below you in authority, right? When you love someone who is below you in authority, your love for them does not involve obedience. You don't express your love for your children by obeying them, or at least you shouldn't, right? Children love their parents by obeying their parents, but parents don't obey the children. They love their children, but they love them in a different way. Why? Because they are the superiors loving those who are under them in authority. You express love to someone of a lower station, not by obeying them, but by showing sympathy, support, protection, encouragement, praise, all those things that would be a normal part of love from the one in authority to the one who is under authority. God doesn't need your sympathy. God doesn't need your support. God doesn't need any of that. He is infinitely your superior. And therefore, you express your love for Him in a different way, in a John 14 way. You express it to God by obeying His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. King and subject do not obey each other in exactly, or do not love each other in exactly the same way, do they? King and subject love each other differently. The king, Christ, loves you by comforting, providing, protecting, instructing, guiding, giving authoritative direction, and all of that. That's how the king loves. But you, the subject, you return his kingly authoritative love by means of obedience, submission, joyful serving. To love God is to obey God. It's more than that, but it's never less. So, according to Paul, God's promise of invincible good, groaning turned to glory, is given to a specific target group back in Romans 8:28. Those who love God. It's not a special subcategory of Christians. It's just Christians. That's who we are. That's what we do by God's grace. We are those who love God by taking pleasure in Him. Worshipful, thankful, praise-drenched words and thoughts. Living with God at your elbow as you enjoy His good gifts in life. We are those who give time and attention to God. That's how we express our love. We are those who find our comfort and strength in God. As lovers of God, we joyfully and fully embrace His forgiveness. We rest in it. We rejoice in it. As lovers of God, we love His people. And we faithfully and joyfully obey God as well. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, as they have revealed their will to us in the Scripture. So it is those saved, redeemed people who exhibit a God-produced love for God that receive the promise of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Now, I'm very glad, however, that verse 28 doesn't stop there. I am exceedingly, overwhelmingly glad that verse 28 does not stop there. That God goes on to describe the recipients of his promise of invincible good in a second way. It's not a second group, it's just the same group under another name. That first title, Those Who Love God, specifically emphasizes the human side of the relationship between believers in Jesus Christ and God. It emphasizes your part, human responsibility, which of course is a perfectly fitting and fully biblical emphasis. However, if that were the only title, the only one that Paul gave, this text might produce more fear than assurance. You say, how so, Joel? Do you want your assurance of receiving invincible good from God to be based on your ability to love Him? No, you don't. Do you want anything in your relationship with God, anything related to your eternity and salvation, to be based on you? Absolutely not. You see, if you're like me, your love for God is kind of like sunshine on a partly cloudy day. There are times when the sunshine of your love for God shines full force. I mean, you could get a tan in the sunshine of your love for God. And there are other times when your love for God is obscured by distraction, by sin. Oh, it's still shining up there behind the cumulus clouds of sin, but it's not as bright and as dominant as it should be. If God's promise of giving you ultimate good and glorification is based on the intensity and fidelity of your love for Him, that's a variable promise. That's a promise that can shift and change, because there are times when I feel and, in fact, act more or less loving towards God. The simple fact is that anything in Christianity that is based on my merit, my power, or my achievement is something highly questionable, something highly doubtful, something more than likely is not going to happen. And therefore, you can rejoice with me that Paul adds a second title of the recipients of God's promise of ultimate good. This backs up that which is variable and on and off, my efforts at loving God. It backs it up with something that is absolute, that is constant, that is unchanging, that is immutable, that is certain, and that is the calling and the purpose of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. We don't have time to develop this morning, but let me just end it this way. Anything that is going to be absolutely certain in your salvation is going to have God standing behind it. Isn't that true? And therefore, to assure you that your groaning in the sinful life of this world, that your groaning will be turned to glory in heaven, Paul gives God's promise punch, strength, by emphasizing not you, but by emphasizing God. Those who receive this promise are those who have responded to the gospel by divine purpose. Those who have responded to the good news of Jesus Christ by divine prompting. Those who have responded by divine enablements, by irresistible divine call. God's calling is like a tractor beam that guarantees my wandering spaceship will find the right ports. He's going to draw me in. Heaven and glorification, He's going to attract me irresistibly to that. This is something infinitely more certain than my love for God. It is infinitely more stable, infinitely more sure. This is what makes the promise of Romans 8:28 an invincible promise. Not me, not my powers of affection or dedication, they are variable, but rather God's irresistible, invincible, unchanging call. What Paul points out in this verse and the verses that follow is that when God stands in front of the classroom and He calls the roll, every student will be present. In heaven, when God reads off the names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 13, not one person named will be missing. They will all be there, queued up to have their groaning turned into glory. They will be there to watch God finish tying up every thread of their lives into the complete, beautiful, perfect tapestry. See, in the title, Those Who Love God, we find motivation to live up to the title. At the end of verse 28, in the title, Those Who Are Called According to His Purpose, we find assurance. Assurance. God's calling. God's purpose. And God willing, next time, we'll unfold the rich wonders of this assurance. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you are called according to God's purpose, and no one can thwart God's purpose. There's no defeating Him. There's no defeating His process. Those He saves through Jesus Christ will know His invincible, ultimate good. We'll see that next time. Let's pray. Lord, You are good, and we love You. We love You through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We love You by the power of Your indwelling Spirit. We love You as a gift from You, and oh, we desire to love You more. Because we are easily distracted. How often the clouds do go across the sun of our love for You. The sun is still shining. The love is there in our heart, but it seems obscured. Lord, we want to be living up by Your grace to this title, Those Who Love God. Lord, we pray that we would live with You at our elbow. Live delighting in the good that You give in life. Live finding our comfort in You. Live giving time and attention to You. Live loving Your people. Live obeying You through Your word. Grant us grace to love You more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.